Good morning. I do promise you, I do have a wife and five kids. They've just not been all at the same time. It's usually one or two at a time. I think maybe 5 years ago, the first time I came, they all were with me. So I know they've grown since then quite a bit. My oldest daughter is past my wife, and so wouldn't recognize her. I think she may have been since then, though. If you would please open to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We've endeavored in recent visits to have a series entitled, Does It Matter? Does It Matter? We've looked at different subjects specifically along with the gathering of the Lord's people, the gathering of those that know Him as an assembly of the Lord's people. Does it matter? The gospel truth and the truth of the church. I've alluded to this in one of our previous messages, but we didn't elaborate upon it. The gospel truth and the truth of the church. Now, people sometimes use phrases and throw things out just to be catchy or what have you sometimes. You've heard people say, oh, it's the gospel truth. You know, not meaning it in a bad way, but referring to something that you should be able to depend on. It's the gospel truth. The gospel truth and the truth of the church. Shall we pick one? That's our question. Should we pick one of these truths and endeavor to be wholeheartedly toward one or the other? Or would we find in the Word of God that the heart of God would show that the Lord's desire is that we hold steadfastly to both the gospel truth and the truth of the church? Not only that, but may we just point out that these are not only both crucial aspects of the Scripture, but also interwoven together. The truth of the church and the gospel. The gospel and the truth of the church. And I've had you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 to make our first point upon this. With this portion in Colossians 1 and verse 21. Paul is writing by the Spirit of God to the believers gathering at Colossae, and as he has given thanks for them, and he was praying for them early in the passage, if you will, then he elaborates upon the person of Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary, verses 12 to 14, and then he speaks about the person of Christ in verses 15 to 19, if you will, and 20. And so as we come to verse 21, he says to the believers there, and you that were sometime or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So he speaks of being reconciled. He was reminding the believers that they were once lost, as we're all born sinners, lost and undone without Christ. And he says, but now, we that were once alienated and enemies toward God, we are now reconciled. But did you notice in verse 23, as he speaks about this gospel that he's reminding them of, Paul himself, remember, he was an apostle, a unique role. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the church was built upon the foundational works of the apostles and prophets, that which we would not have today in the sense of apostles. But in that first century, the foundational role in the establishment of the church age, we have apostles. And so as an apostle, we see that much of the New Testament was revealed by God through him. We read that in his testimony given in early parts of Galatians. He says, it was not given to me by man, that was revealed to me through the Lord. And so, as he is an apostle, notice in verse 23 that he speaks of the gospel, middle of the verse, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So first of all, we see that he is a minister of the gospel. A minister of the gospel. Keep that in the back of your mind. Continue to read, please. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And so now he reminds the believers and informs the believers at Colossae that he is not only a minister of the gospel, but a minister of the church. And hence we see these two very important, crucial principles and teachings of Scripture coming together. This one that was an apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he had been saved there when he was on that road to Damascus, when he, in persecuting the Christians, he was revealed unto him that as he was blinded by that light, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The one he had been persecuting truly was the very one that was his Savior. And yet now he is the one the Lord is using to reveal these truths through that which we have in our New Testament. When you begin at the book of Romans and you go on to Philemon and perhaps Hebrews, we don't have the specific authorship listed there, but perhaps even Hebrews, that bulk of the middle of the New Testament was written through God to the hand of Paul as the Spirit of God led him. And so this is an important issue. The revelation of the Word of God, the New Testament before us, much of it the Lord used this brother. And so he sees himself as a minister of the gospel and the church. Now, notice also, if you would, in verse 26, as we continue, even the mystery which was hid, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. A mystery. Now, what do we understand as a mystery? It's not like the Hardy Boys mystery, where we're wondering what's going to happen next, and we kind of keep on reading and that kind of a thing. But no, a mystery in the New Testament is different. It is a truth that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament. There are several mysteries that generally, not always, but generally through Paul we see revealed. As the Lord revealed it to him, it's recorded now in the New Testament. If we were reading over in 1 Corinthians 15, we would see the mystery of the rapture elaborated on in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll look at just a couple here in a moment, but there are mysteries. That which was not clear in the Old Testament, that is brought forth and taught to Israel, but now unto the church, it is revealed. A New Testament mystery. There are several to be found in the New Testament. If you would, let's look at a couple of those. Ephesians 5, please. Well, please, let's go to Romans first. Romans 16. As we have on overhead, Romans 16. A couple examples of mysteries. Now, where we were at in Colossians, he would mention mystery the very next verse. And while you're turning, I'll just elaborate. Colossians 1:27 said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, which is Christ in you. So there's one of the mysteries that he would say in that portion we were in, that the fact that Christ lives in the child of God in the New Testament age, in the church age, Christ lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. That was a mystery to be revealed. The Old Testament, that wasn't the case. And I believe the last time we took a little detour when I was with you last month, and we looked at issues of salvation and eternal security and things of this nature. And that was one of the key points of the role of the Spirit of God. Christ lives in the true child of God. And so that was a revealed mystery. Colossians 2 would also speak of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, speaking of the Godhead, the mystery of the triune Godhead. in the person of Christ, in that sense of Him as the Son in the Triune Godhead. But now I've asked you to turn to the mystery that's mentioned in Romans 16. If you're familiar with Romans, you would know that this is the great gospel treaty. Romans speaks fervently about what the gospel is. It speaks about the many, nearly two dozen doctrines of salvation. Justification, righteousness, redemption, on and on. The different aspects of salvation. He shows us early in Romans that we're all lost, whether Jew or Gentile, we're born sinners in need of a Savior. And then he elaborates upon that salvation being justification by faith in the finished work of Christ. And he goes on to live to show us how we must understand the salvation affects our Christian living. So when he comes to the end of Romans 16, having elaborated upon what the gospel is, notice please at verse 25, a salutation, if you will, or a benediction of sorts. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So we see in verse 25 the mention of the gospel, the revelation of the mystery. So we think of the gospel itself and the clarity of the gospel. Now we understand the good news of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We see that it's been elaborated upon in the book of Romans. Now if you would, let's do turn to the portion in Ephesians we have. Ephesians 5. Another mystery, revealed truth in the New Testament church age. Perhaps now we'll see how we're making the connection of how important not only Paul said, I was made a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church, but these are revealed mysteries. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 22 down, as he mentions husbands and wives and their roles in relationship one to another, and yet it is also a great picture of Christ and his bride, Christ and the church. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Verse 32, we find, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so we see the great mystery of the church. The mystery of the gospel in Romans, the mystery of the church in Ephesians. And yes, we see them as they're interwoven together, as revealed.
Let's look at one of three main points. Much of this we will cover this morning, but point number one.
Let us look at the Lord's Supper and consider how we can see the truth of the gospel and the truth of the church brought out in looking at this subject of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, if we were to be studying this at length, we'd be looking at verse 17 to the end of the chapter, as Paul would speak about that which the Lord had revealed unto him. Once again, something he had received. The Lord saved Paul, known earlier as Saul of Tarsus. Later on, if you will, Acts chapter 9, he was one born out of due time, he says. He wasn't an apostle or disciple when the Lord was on his way to the cross, but we see him in his apostle later on in that first century. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, notice verse 18. First of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be schisms or divisions among you. Notice the emphasis on coming together. In verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place. Then, if you will, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And then there's more instructions upon that. And so here we see the Lord's Supper. What is the linkage? You will, if you'll notice, I put the blood. And this will not only speak well of this point, but our other point that I would at least like to cover, point number two this morning, the blood. And so if we were to look over in Luke 22 or some of the portions in the gospel, we would see the Lord in the upper room. And we would see how he would say, do this in remembrance of me. And that was in anticipation of the cross work. When we read this in Corinthians 11, of course, we see Paul speaking of what had been revealed to him, that which he had received looking back at the cross. But if you would, let us move forward to Acts chapter 2. In one sense, what we find there in Luke and in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in particular, we understand the cross work. We understand that death, that burial, that resurrection, as Corinthians 15 would say, this is the gospel. But over in Acts chapter 2, let's see the linkage to the truth of the church. And what do we mean by the truth of the church? That is the principle in which the Lord has given us, the pattern in which he has left us that is so important. As the series that we're working on says, does it matter? And I would suggest to you that as we look at the truth of the church, linked with the gospel, that we don't pick one or the other, but that we see that they are interwoven together, and how important it is that we not only appreciate and proclaim the gospel, we must be fervent, but we must be fervent as well in proclaiming and standing forth on the principles of the truth of the church. How do we gather in his name? We'd like to develop that just the next 2 points. In Acts chapter 2, notice here, familiar verse. This is, of course, after Peter had spoken, and the church, if you will, had been born in a day. There the Spirit of God had come down, and about 3,000 souls had been saved. And we see in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And then verse 41 speaks of about 3,000 souls have been saved. And verse 42 is our key verse. What did they do? This is the early pattern. It's like, there's a table with four legs. We could say most tables you think of, unless it's something decorative or whatever, it may be different, but a lot of tables you think of four legs. And if you have four legs and you were to knock out one of them and it was balanced to be held upon four, then it's going to teeter. It's going to fall. It's not going to be stable. And so we have the fourfold pattern of a local assembly in Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is teaching, and fellowship, that is the partnership around Christ, and in breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper we're speaking of, and in prayers. You know, we want to be careful and remember those first words, they continued steadfastly. You know, most believers, that is in fundamental Christianity, would gather one, two, maybe three times a week for the apostles' doctrine, that is the teaching. They would probably have at least part of every meeting for prayer and maybe even emphasize prayer on Wednesday night or midweek. And then fellowship, of course, is kind of the culmination of gathering together in different facets. Is fellowship means we're partners in Christ in this particular gathering. But what about the breaking of bread? If we break bread, say, every month or every 3 months or every Easter, and we limit it to that, whereas we're doing everything else every week, constantly, once, twice, three times a week, could this be said to be steadfast? They continued steadfastly. We want to be with a table with four legs, not with three, and sometimes four. Steadfast. So we are encouraged with your faithfulness here in breaking of bread. And so, the link being the blood of Christ, he shed his blood, and that is what the emblems represent. The bread represents the body that was smitten for us, and the blood that was shed for us. So we see in salvation and in the gathering. Now, if you would please, let's consider point number two. We'll call it the priesthood. We'll consider point number two, the priesthood. Now with this, please go back to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. You may say, well, why are we in Numbers if we're comparing the gospel and the truth of the church? That was Israel. That was the economy of the nation of Israel the Lord was dealing with, yes. But one of the wonderful things about the Old Testament is that the stories and illustrations of the Old Testament, we're reminded of that in Corinthians 10 and in Romans 15, that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. And so the Old Testament passages are storybook pictures to illustrate the truths and principles in the New Testament. And so when we find a principle in the New Testament, it would serve us well to find a picture in the Old Testament to help explain and to elaborate what is being taught. And so in Numbers 3, let us begin at verse number 10. In these books of Moses, we see, particularly in Exodus and Numbers, are tremendous places to see the wanderings of Israel when they were in the wilderness. They had left, they had been called out from Egypt, which is the world, the picture of the world, Satan's domain. Pharaoh was the picture of Satan there, and he didn't want to let the Lord's people go. And yet when they were redeemed, if you will, they went over the Red Sea. And then they were wandering around, and they learned lessons in the wilderness as they were going toward the Promised Land. And so in a sense, we see a wonderful story. I've got a Bible chart with that. You've probably seen it, some of you, some years ago from other men, just a long color chart, and it just shows the map, shows the points. Oh, it's a wonderful study. But not to be caught up in that, this is the context of where we're at. And as the Lord was giving Moses instructions about how they were to meet, how they were to function and to approach God as Israelites, we learn that there was a certain family called the Levites. They were the priests of the Old Testament economy. We'll learn in just a few minutes. We'll remind ourselves of how in the New Testament, every child of God is a priest. And the key, again, is the blood. The blood is the key link to both the truth of the gospel and the truth of the church. First, let's see what happened to Israel before we turn to the New Testament. In Numbers 3 and verse 10, "And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn." Now, notice here, the firstborn, there was a great importance upon the firstborn in this economy. The firstborn, as the Lord would refer to, and yet we find the Levites, this family of the various tribes of Israel, the Levites were the ones that were special in the sense that they had a set aside, they were set apart to perform the work in the tabernacle. You know, some would lead us to think today that there are certain ones among the Christians that are to be the Levites, and they would say it's just a small percentage. And they would say this is the clergy, this is the laity division. But no, when we turn to the New Testament, we see that we are all priests. Why? That's what we get excited about, because we'll see in these portions the blood. He has made us all priests by the blood. And so that system in the New Testament, the Lord says he hates that distinction. We must challenge ourselves to say, if the Lord hates something, shouldn't we hate that as well? So in Numbers 3, let's continue and see what happened to the Israelites. And in Numbers 3, if you would, pick up at verse 39. This is what they're going to do now in trying to make an exchange. Remember, the key is the Levites and the firstborn. How important the firstborn was, but yet the Lord had a purpose. He wanted to, if you will, redeem the priest. He wanted to buy the Levites. Look at 3:39. "And all that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord, throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward, in 22,000. And the Lord said unto Moses, Number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel." So basically he's saying, here are the firstborn, here are the Levites, even their cattle, I will take one instead of the other. The firstborn is an important thing, but yet there was a purpose to be taught in the need for the priest. And so we come down to verse 42. "And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and all the firstborn males by the number of names, for a month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them, were 22,213. So we learn now that there's not an even trade. There's 22,000 Levites. There's 22,273 of the firstborn. And yet the Lord was still willing to trade. There was an important principle at hand. Verse 44. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levite instead of all the firstborn." Verse 46. "And for those that are to be redeemed, of the 213 of the firstborn," and he goes on and explains this, that they'll have to give shekels or money because of the imbalance in the trade. And so in having said this, we see verse 49, "And Moses took the redemption money." You know, in the Word of God in the Old Testament, there were different sources of redemption. But we know what redemption means in the New Testament. It means to be bought by the blood of Christ. There was money and different things that would be used, if you will, to buy something. To redeem means simply to be bought. And so there was this purchase the Lord instructed that had to be made. To buy and trade, if you will, the firstborn along with a certain amount of shekels or Levites and shekels in trade for the firstborn, so the Lord would have his priests. He would have the Levites. So now, if you would, let's go on to the New Testament and see what this is a picture of. The Old Testament, of course, is a storybook primarily speaking of the economy of Israel. But now in the church age, as we are, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And here we see, as this book reveals not so much the Antichrist, but the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Christ. And so as we're looking at how the gospel, the truth of how we're saved and the salvation that we have is tied in tremendously and very importantly to the truth of the church. And that is what we do as believers, how we gather. And we're looking at these things and comparing it. The link to this particular point is the blood. Notice in Revelation 1, as we see Christ revealed, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. You see, John is given this vision, if you will, and he records it by the Spirit of God. He's revealed this one, this vision of the Lord himself, of who he is. Notice there in the middle of verse 5, he says this, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if we know the Lord is our Savior, that should cause us to say, Amen. Glory and honor to him. Notice three times in that verse, in that quote, the word us. Where it says, unto him, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto him that, what did he do? Three things. He loved us. He washed us. That is speaking of his precious blood. And he, verse 6, made us kings and priests. You see the connection. The Levites in the Old Testament, they had to be bought. They had to be redeemed. There's an exchange there for the firstborn the Lord thought so dearly of, and yet he must have his Levites. He must have his priests. And so now in the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ bought us. He paid for us. He loved us. He went to the cross of Calvary. He washed us as he bought us with his precious blood. And then in this connection with that, by virtue of his blood, we that know him as our Savior, we've been made priests. He loved us. He washed us. He made us kingdom of priests. Oh, dear brother and sister, how important it is that we hold to the gospel and say we must preach the gospel and say that Christ loved us and died for us. And this is the answer, that we're justified by faith in Christ's finished work alone. But it is not to be separate in just a matter of preference whether we hold to the truth of the church, because the same blood that washed us made us into him. We're in Christ, if you will. That is, he's washed us from our sins. He's redeemed us. That same blood made us priests. And so to say, well, the fact that I'm called a priest now, not like the Old Testament when just certain ones, it's not like today in some circles they think that, well, just the preachers, or they call them clergy, well, they're the priests. No. As we'll look in other places here in a moment, every child of God, because of the blood that was shed, that washed us, we are all priests. We all have equal access to God. All of us that are saved. We'll see that in a moment. If you'll hold, we'll go over and check that out in 1 Peter. But here in Revelation, go over to chapter 5 before we leave Revelation. Here, the scene now shifts up into heaven. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, after the chapter 2 and 3 speak of things that are going on like in today's age, the church age, we now begin in chapter 4 and 5 to look at future things. And in chapters 4 and 5, the throne room is the view. Now the believers are in the presence of God in this coming day. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, Notice again in verse 9. Well, verse 8, we see worship. And when he had taken the book, that is, the Lord, the Lamb of God, was the only one worthy to open that book. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So we think of the 24 elders perhaps representing the saints, the believers, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So a representation of their worship, their prayer unto the Lord. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For what? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here in the future view, but yet he reminds us what the Lord has done. We have been saved by the precious blood of Christ and nothing else. He has redeemed us. He's also made us priests. If you would now, let's find that portion in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter, well, let's begin in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, a brother of probably 400 or so years ago that was fervent in the gospel. When you throw out names, that doesn't mean that you know in everything that they taught or believed, but just certain aspects. We've all heard of Martin Luther. He was one who was willing to nail those thesis, if you will, those points on the door and say, you know, we are justified by faith and not by works. And that was, of course, part of what is called the Reformation, coming out of the domination of several centuries. And so in that, one of the little booklets that he wrote as he studied the Word of God was about the priesthood of every believer. Now, we studied from the Word of God, not because some wrote upon it, but it was well noted that he said this about the priesthood, that to learn of the truth of the priesthood, he said, was something worth dying for. Oh, brother and sister, we go back to how we're connecting the truth of the gospel truth, with the truth of the church. We would say we would die for the truth of the gospel. Christ died for me. But would we say that we would die for the truth of the church? They are interwoven together. Again, as we have seen with the Levites, there was a redemption paid. As we have seen in Revelation, it was by the price of his blood that we've been made priests. And so in 1 Peter, we see a connection. Notice in 1 Peter 1 and 18, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, that is behavior received by tradition from your fathers. Verse 19, but in other words, in the sense of saying, but how are we redeemed? But we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know that one that betrayed the Lord as he was on his way to the cross, who sold him for 30 pieces of silver? That was Judas, the false disciple of the 12. He betrayed him, and then he had a guilty conscience, and he came into the people that had taken him off the Lord Jesus to his trial and eventually crucifixion. Judas came in and said, you know, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, what is that to us? And he threw the money down and went out and hung himself. But he said this, innocent blood. That's what I have betrayed, innocent blood. You know, none of us can say we've got innocent blood. We've all been born sinners. And we go back to the first man, and the Word of God teaches us, whether we're studying in the beginning in Genesis or portions like Romans chapter 5. But the point is this, that Adam was a sinner after we see the first sin, and yet after him, all the offspring, all of us, we've been born sinners. we can't say that we have innocent blood, but the Lord Jesus Christ. What a truth that was said by one himself. The Bible says of Judas it would have been better if he had never been born. He betrayed the Lord Jesus, but he spoke a portion of truth. I've betrayed innocent blood. May I just pause for a moment. Is there someone here that perhaps does not know the Lord Jesus Christ? You may be wondering, why are they talking about priests and how does that connect with the Old Testament and the New? What does this mean? But may I ask you this? Have you ever bowed the knee to Him, the one who loved you, shed His precious blood for you, the one who redeemed those that would come unto Him? That is, that they've been bought. We've been bought by that innocent blood. Well, verse 19 here, not only can we think of the innocency of this blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for us that are guilty, guilty sinners, born sinners, we commit sin as well. But in verse 19 it says, but with the precious blood. Oh, now we see the value of the blood. Not only is it innocent, but it's precious. Over in chapter 2, we see that word precious again about three times, and there it's referring to our Lord. Just a little note, if you want to look at it this afternoon, verse 4 and 6 and 7. Look at that word precious. Christ is precious to us that know Him, isn't He? We that have been redeemed, not because of anything of our righteousness, because the Bible says our righteousnesses are filthy rags, but out of grateful hearts, we call Him precious because He saved us. He paid for our sins. And so, this is the blood by whom, by what means we are saved. So in 1 Peter 1, look at verse 23. We have up here the connection of priests, to the importance of salvation and the truth of church is the blood. But you know, I failed to put under that and also by birthright. Think of this. In the Old Testament, the Levites, well, they were to serve in the tabernacle in that economy for Israel. Why? They were Levites, yes, by being redeemed, but also because they were Levites by birth. They had to be in the right family. You know, today, for you and I to be called a priest, we have to be in the right family. Not the Joneses or the Moody's or whoever you want to say. Oh, no. The family of God. As we have seen, we will look in a moment of how all believers in the New Testament economy are priests. It's by blood, as we saw in verse 19, but look at verse 23. It is also by birthright. But this time it's not the physical birth like the Levites. They had to be born in the right family, but we have to be born again. A spiritual rebirth. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Have you been saved by the blood of Christ? Have you been regenerated, that is, born again, born from above, a spiritual rebirth? Well, then you're a priest. You may not have known it. You may be more wealthy spiritually than you ever knew. You're a priest before God. You've been redeemed and you've been born again if you are a true child of God. So in chapter 2, notice here in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. There is one mention of the Lord as being precious. But in verse 5 it says this, speaking to the believers, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We're called a holy priesthood. And so again, we ask ourselves this question. If He, by His blood, has redeemed us and saved us, and we praise Him and exalt Him for doing that, should we not also see the same importance of what that blood has done in making us priests? Because of the fact that we are priests, we have access to Him. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Over in Hebrews 13, we won't turn there now, but it says there, it speaks about how we, by the fruit of our lips, offer up spiritual sacrifices to Him. You know, that's because we're priests. It's not that just certain ones, for example, when we gather as a group, say at the Lord's Supper, and we have a time to remember Him before we pass the emblems, well, it's not that just one of the elders or the one that's going to preach, they're not the only ones that can stand up and praise unto God. And as we saw in Revelation 8, that it was the prayer of the saints, you see, that odor that went up. That means men and women, all, are functioning as priests. All of us that are saved. Even though in the Word of God it tells us in Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, that the women are to worship in silence because of the order of creation and such and so on, other things, it gets into men to be the vocal leaders in worship. But that doesn't mean, sisters, you're not a priest. As in Revelation 5 and 8, I should have said correctly, we read about how those prayers were odors to the Lord. Your prayers are sweet aroma sacrifice unto the Lord. All believers in the New Testament age are priests. What a glorious truth. The gospel truth and the truth of the church. We ask again, shall we pick one? Oh no. The blood has both washed us, saved us, and made us priests unto God. We did get through two of our 3 points on this particular study. And we'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Would one of the brethren please close in prayer?